Our scripture is taken, as I'm sure you know, from the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter. We'll be reading the first 10 verses. We're not going to be dealing with all of them, just some of them. John is looking at a vision that God has given to him, and a vision is different from a dream. A dream is something you have when you sleep. A vision is something you have when you're wide awake. And so the Apostle John is looking at the vision that God has given to him. Listen to God's word. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. Last week we said that is a symbolic gesture. That's not a literal mark. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. We're going to deal with that next week. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we look at your word today, we ask for your spirit to illuminate our minds, to be able to grasp the significance of these hard words. Give us inspiration, though. Be faithful to you. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in seminary, a young man who was visiting my in-laws asked me what I thought about the book of Revelation. I said, well, I think in my first or second year of seminary, and I hadn't really gotten to that part of my education yet. And I said to him, well, I'm not quite sure. And I'd barely gotten those words out of my mouth that he went off and started to give me his opinion about the book of Revelation. And as I recall, it vaguely had to do with space and aliens and war. And when he was done, I said to him as nicely as I could, I said, do you think the people that read John's letter understood that? Because as I said last week, part of the thing about reading Revelation is you have to put it within the context in which it was written. You have to understand the way that John wrote, and you have to understand that the people that John was writing to understood his letter, even though we may not. Somebody asked me last year why the church doesn't preach more on the book of Revelation. My response is because it's 4 times harder than any other book in the Bible. Not only that, there's several different ways to interpret it. We're going to talk about those in a minute. And then it really helps if the people you're talking to are really up to speed in terms of the Old Testament prophecies. So there's a number of reasons why it's a challenge. One of the things that when it comes to the book of Revelation, and we're sort of in the second week of a 5-part series on this, is the challenge of trying to understand this millennial period. Millennial is just a fancy word for a thousand. A thousand years, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Is it literal or is it symbolic? And what happens during that time period? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we get to all of that, I want to sort of again go back and maybe refresh your memories as to what's the point and the purpose and the context of the book so that you don't get lost. The book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John. He writes it to seven churches that are in the what is modern-day western part of Turkey, and he writes it around 95 A.D. The purpose of his writing it, or he's writing it probably from the island of Patmos, which is a Roman penal colony. And the reason he's writing it is because the Roman government, as well as the Roman people, are putting a tremendous amount of pressure on the Christians to compromise their faith by worshiping Caesar and the other idols that are there. When I say worshiping Caesar, what I mean is, when they had festivals or holidays, then Christians were expected by their neighbors and by their co-workers to give a little offering, a little sacrifice to Caesar, to the king. When they had a civic function, they were expected to stand up and give the Pledge of Allegiance to Caesar. When they had a sporting event, they were expected to sing along with everybody else the song, the national anthem, to Caesar. And if you didn't do those kinds of things, you weren't just considered unpatriotic, which was really not good, but you were really looked down upon almost as an outcast or a misfit. It affected all of it, not just your social relationships, but it affected your vocation as well, because if you weren't going to bow the knee to Caesar as well as the local gods, then you might not have a job. And it's not like you could just go to the next village and do the same thing. That's not the way it worked in ancient times. And so the people that John is writing to, they're under a lot of pressure to just sort of do what everybody else is doing. Now, some people in the church are saying, you know, don't worry about that. Just go through the motions. You know, it doesn't mean anything. God knows that you love him. Just go through the motions and all that kind of stuff. John wasn't having any of that. He saw any kind of compromise in this area as allowing Satan to get a toehold on the people. And so he says, don't compromise. Don't compromise your faith in any way, shape, or form. So John is writing this letter for the purpose of warning those people who are compromising their faith about the dangers that they will face when God comes again. That there are worse things than not having enough money and being a social misfit or outcast. And the worst thing is facing God on Judgment Day. So he's writing it to encourage people not to compromise. He's writing to shock the people who are sort of sleepwalking their way and going through the motions and giving in to the stuff that, well, all my friends are doing, and it's no big deal. He's writing it to shock them because he wants them to be obedient and faithful to God. That's the point of the book. That's the message of the book of Revelation. It does deal with the second coming of Christ, but primarily it deals with the crisis that these churches are facing at the end of the first century. Now, as I said, most of the debate, or a lot of the debate about how you interpret and understand this book has to do with how you understand this thousand years, this millennial reign of Christ. And I want you to see in this graphic that's up here, next one, there you go, there's three views, two of which are still prevalent today, one of which has sort of lost favor. And I don't want you to get hung up with the big words. Pre-millennialism, amillennialism, and post-millennialism. We're going to shorten those because I can't say them fast. to pre-mill, a-mill, and post-mill. Here are the differences. And I'm just giving you just the surface sketch. The pre-mill folks believe that the thousand-year reign is a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And when he comes back, he is going to reign for 1,000 years. They also believe that when you read through the book of Revelation, that the events in the book happen in chronological order. It's a linear kind of a thing. Chapter 1 happens, chapter 2 happens, chapter 3 happens. Okay? 1,000-year literal reign, and the book, and then the events that happen in the book happen just the way they're written. Now, if you happen to be a Baptist, or were raised in a Baptist church, most of you probably were taught that view. Okay? The second one is amillennialism. Amills believe that this thousand-year reign is symbolic. It's not literal. It's symbolic between Christ's resurrection and when Christ comes again. It may be 1,000 years. Probably not, since we're beyond that. We don't know how many years it is. It's symbolic for that time period. Amill people believe and interpret the events in Revelation as not just happening this and this and this and this linearly, but they see the events running sort of parallel and sometimes even overlapping. Let me give you an example of what I mean between these two views. The pre-mill folks say that if you're telling a story, you say, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And then you get to the end of the story. All-mill folks say, this happened, and this happened. And then while this was happening, while this all stuff was going on, over here, this was happening, and this was happening. And then you get to the end of the story. You understand? Neither one of them's right or wrong. It's just a different way of looking at the events. But it has a real different feel when you go to interpret it. Most people today fall into the amill camp in terms of interpreting. That's where I fall. That's how I'm going to interpret it. So if you were raised and you believe strongly in the pre-mill camp, what I'm saying is going to seem a little bit off-center to you. Calvin, Luther, Augustine, most of the scholars come from the amill side of the street. Now there's one more there that says post-mill. And I said very few because it's really true. The post-mill folks believe that when Christ comes back, he's going to have or find a completely or mostly Christian world. Now, you already know what the problem is with that view. This view was very popular in the 1800s and early 1900s. People thought, you know, the world is going to get more and more Christianized. And then we had World War I. World War II, then we had the Korean War and the Vietnam War, then we had all the other wars and all the civil unrest, and people began to look around and said, you know what, the world's not getting more Christian, it's getting less Christian. And so there's very few people that hold to that view today. Most people go with the pre-mill and the amill folks, okay? So I tell you all of that so that you understand. Now, we've done the easy part of this, just so you have sort of a perspective as to how you interpret. I want to take a look now at our text. We're going to look at the first 6 verses. And I'm going to give you the big picture of what the first 6 verses are about. It's about this millennial period. I'm going to say 1,000 years. I don't mean literally. What's going to happen? 3 things are going to happen in this 1,000 years. The first thing that's going to happen in this 1,000 years is that God is going to restrain Satan's ability to prevent the gospel from spreading. God is going to restrain Satan's ability from preventing the spread of the gospel. He's going to put a restraining order on Satan. The second thing he's going to do is he's also, in that process, going to restrain Satan from annihilating the church. That'd be you and me. And the third thing that's going to go on is that there is going to be the resurrection of believers to live and to reign with Jesus Christ during this period. Those 3 things. Those aren't in your notes. That's just free of charge. As I said, the book of Revelation is filled with a lot of symbolism. It's a vision. And because it's a vision, by definition, things are symbolic. And our text is no different from that. There's lots of things in our text that are symbolic. The key, the chain, the abyss, lots of things. Most of the things in the book of Revelation are symbolic of something. Let's take a look at the text. It says, it begins by saying that there's an angel that's coming down, and it has, this angel has a key and a chain. Does that remind you of a children's sermon? A key in one hand and a chain in the other. The angel is symbolic for Jesus Christ. And this key is called, is the key to the abyss. The abyss is that place where Satan and his cohorts are going to be thrown. This key is also called the key of death and hell later on. But he has this key. Keys are often mentioned in Revelation. And usually, almost always, they're in the possession of Jesus Christ or one of his angels. When you have the keys, in real life, when you have the keys, what's it mean? It means that you are in control. You are the one who has authority. If you have the keys to unlock something, you have the power, right? The same thing here. The key that the angel has means that he has authority and power over Satan. He has the authority to give life, and he has authority to grant spiritual life, to raise the dead. That is the authority that he has. That's the symbol of the key. That's what the key means. It means that Christ, by his resurrection, has that authority over Satan. He also has a chain. And with that chain, he binds Satan, just like Donna was bound in the children's sermon. He binds Satan for 1,000 years. Again, 1,000 years is a symbolic time. And what he's doing is when he binds Satan, again, it's symbolic of God restraining what Satan is doing, his actions in the world. Where did this idea of binding Satan come from? It comes from Jesus' words to his disciples. In Mark the third chapter and in Matthew the 12th chapter, Jesus says to his disciples about Satan. He says this, "No one can enter a strong man's house," that would be Satan, "and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man." In other words, before we defeat Satan, before we take those things that he thinks he possesses, we have to defeat him, we have to bind him, we have to keep him at bay. That raises a question. When you look at the rest of the text, the question is, in what sense is Satan immobilized? Because if you read the text, it tells us that Satan is thrown into the abyss. Again, that's a place where God is putting Satan and his demons and his henchmen for a while. He's thrown into the abyss. And then it says that there is a door that is locked and then it's sealed. That would seem to indicate that Satan should be powerless. So in what sense is he just immobilized? Well, in this sense, that we're not talking about, when it says that Satan was thrown into the abyss and it's the door is locked and it's sealed, that idea of sealing doesn't have to mean locked and sealed in the sense that we think of solitary confinement. The idea of sealing also has the connotation of having authority over. And so that phrase, when John talks about Satan being thrown into the abyss and locked and sealed, what he's talking about is that Satan has been restricted. His activities have been restricted so that Satan doesn't have as much authority now as he did before Christ's resurrection. For example, in the Garden of Eden, Satan was able to deceive Adam and Eve so that they couldn't carry out what God's commands were to subdue the earth. He was able to deceive Israel so that Israel would not be a light to the Gentiles. He tried to attack, well, he did attack Jesus Christ, and he tried to overcome Christ on the cross. Wasn't successful there, thankfully. So Satan's binding means that Jesus has authority over him and his demonic forces. It means that his ability is limited to prevent the spreading of the gospel. So think of it as Satan is under house arrest as opposed to solitary confinement. The question you're probably asking, if you're not asleep, is what does this have to do with us? Here, it's a very practical application. Think of God as a traffic cop. I want you to think of God with his arm outstretched, and with this arm, he is holding Satan at bay. And with this arm, he's doing to the church, that's you and me, come on, come on, let's go, come on. Because sooner or later, he's going to take his hand away from Satan. And Satan is going to get to attack and try to annihilate the church. But before he does that, God is telling us, the church, to go out and fulfill the Great Commission. You remember what the Great Commission is? Go out into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize those. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. That's what we're supposed to be doing while God is holding Satan at bay, while he's restricting Satan's activity. Not entirely, obviously, but somewhat. He's telling us, let's go, come on. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, won't overcome it. He's that same image. He says, I'm building the church over here, and while I'm building my church over here, I am holding Satan at bay so the church can do what I've asked them to do. That's why there's a sense of urgency, there's a sense of importance about what we do as a church day in and day out. Because we won't always have the opportunity. Because someday God's going to take his arm, his hand away from Satan, and Satan will attack us. You say, well, what's going to happen after Satan, after God takes his hand away? Well, we're going to deal with that next week, but here's the peak. Here's the sort of the preview. Once God takes his hand away from Satan, that allows Satan to come out, and Satan's going to gather together his army. And that army is going to attack the church, you and me. And the numbers, as the text says, the numbers are going to be so great as to be like the sand on the seashore. And only God's intervention is going to be able to save us. Where are we? Would you throw the timeline up there, Paul? Where are we? Here's what we learned today. We've learned that we are in the millennium. And during this time period, God is holding Satan at bay. He's bound him. He's restricted. He's put a restraining order on him, on not everything that he does, but on a lot of what he does. At the end of time, at the end of that millennial period, God is going to release Satan to attack the Christians. This is what we know as the tribulation period. Some people, some books, you'll say, that's a 7-year period. What do we know about numbers in the book of Revelation? They're symbolic. Right around that tribulation period and just after that, then you have Armageddon, which just is a big fancy word, not a movie. Well, it's more than a movie. It's the final battle between Christ. Christ comes and he rescues his people. You have the second coming and the rapture, which the Amills believe happen at the same time. And right after that, you have the final judgment. Don't ask me how many years are. I don't know. The Bible isn't specific about that. But it gives us some sense of the timeline, or at least the order of events, to the best of our knowledge. What can we take away from our time this morning? What is it? The first thing, obviously, is that your faith is going to be tested. John's writing to people whose faith is being tested. Your faith is tested every single day in some way, shape, or form. Every one of us makes decisions, moral and ethical. Our faith is tested. John's words to his people back then are the same as his words to us today. Don't compromise your faith. Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't lie to somebody else. Don't sleep with somebody that's not your wife or your husband. Don't compromise that sense of justice. Speak up for somebody who doesn't have the power to be able to do that or the voice to do that. Don't compromise your faith. The second so what that we take out of this is that so often our faith is dependent on how God treats us. Is that where your faith is? God is good only if your life is good. You have a faith as long as things are going well for you. But as soon as you lose your job or lose your spouse or lose your child or you have some kind of physical disease or you've got problems relationally or you've got problems with your job or something is going wrong in your life, then somehow our faith just sometimes dwindles away because we get angry with God. I mean, it's one thing if it happens for things go on and they're negative for a month or so, but if it goes on for a while, I've seen people that just have walked away from their faith in the church and just said, you know, God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. I'm out of here. Let me remind you of something that when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, each one of you, you and God, sort of did this marriage vow thing. Let me remind you what those marriage vows say. It says, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, for as long as you live. That's the commitment that God has made to you. I would hope that that would be the commitment that you would make to God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful for the teaching of your word. And we pray that each and every single day you would help us be able to stand firm. That each and every single day you would help us to be your son or your daughter and not just in name only. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.